open up to Isaiah chapter 3. We want to keep in mind the overall structure of what we've been looking at in this opening portion of Isaiah's prophecy. After an initial chapter which served to introduce the entire prophecy, we've been focusing on chapters 2 to 4, which hold together as a section. They're bracketed by sort of two bookends, two paragraphs, which describe the glories of the messianic kingdom of peace and righteousness, when all the nations are going to flock to hear from the messianic king in Jerusalem. They're going to flock to hear the law of God and to want to see it implemented in their part of the world. If you remember, we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the beginning of that bracket of the section, where we see that the mountain, verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And we see that the law is going to go forth from Zion. So we looked at that at the beginning. When we get to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, we'll see the closing bracket where it talks about the branch of the Lord that will be beautiful, that will be glorious. And again, it will speak of the glories of the messianic kingdom. There's two sort of transitional verses in this section, chapter 2 to 4. And they, as transitional, I mean they sort of conclude the few verses before them and then introduce the exhortation and the warning that comes after them. So those two verses are chapter 2, verse 5, where we see that Israel is exhorted to come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So they're encouraged to take note of the warnings here and of what the future is going to be like, and then it transitions there and says, let's put our energies and our focus on learning what that law of God is and walking in accordance with His light. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, there's another transitional verse. And it deals with the necessity to stop putting our trust in men, where we're going to be frustrated, where we're going to be disappointed. He says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And as we get into chapter 3 today, we'll see that, again, chapter 2:22 introduces that theme of, you know, the frustration of trusting in man, because God is going to judge man. And so these portions that we're looking at in between the two brackets in chapters 2 to 4, in the middle section here, it deals with the day of the Lord. It deals with the judgments that God is going to bring specifically upon His own people, upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, as He prepares for that messianic kingdom and as He judges them for having rejected Him. So you remember last week, we were in the end of chapter 2. We looked at verses 6 to 21. We saw that in the day of reckoning, self-absorbed Israel will be abased, and they'll be quaking before the majestic presence of the exalted Lord. So we looked at how they were so absorbed in themselves, reliant upon themselves, how they just completely trusted in themselves, were involved in materialistic pursuits, and end up with the terror of the Lord causing them to just be quaking and wanting to run and hide under rocks and hide in caves and fearful of the accountability that was coming upon them. As we get now into chapter 3, and it's really an entire section from 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 1, we're going to take it in two chunks, so it'll be a two-part message. We'll take half of it this morning from verses 1 to 15, and then we'll take the other half of this portion next Sunday. But in this passage, we're going to see now how God more specifically is going to judge their lofty male leaders. It's talking about their respected leaders in terms of the nation. The judgment starts at the top, and God is going to take those who are lifted up and they're lofty in their pride, and these male leaders are going to be removed from positions of power, and God is going to judge the nation in that sense. And then what we will look at next week is how God as well is going to judge the arrogant, aristocratic women, the ones who are these proud, pampered women who are sort of prancing about and again, absorbed in themselves, and yet God is going to bring them to an end of themselves, all revolving around this theme of you had better not be putting your trust in man. So as we sing this morning about Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, His righteousness, and on a solid rock of Jesus Christ. Everything else is shifting sand, and that's really the message that God has here. Jerusalem is destined for judgment. That's what Isaiah has been charged, has been commissioned to proclaim. It's a sad message for someone as patriotic as Isaiah, who loved his countrymen as much as Isaiah did, to have the message that he was bringing to them of doom and gloom that was coming. Jerusalem's destined for judgment. That judgment will be reflected in the chaos of a collapsing society. The collapsing society is both a reflection of what happens when you turn away from God, as well as it's a judgment by God on what happens when you turn away from God. So we'll look at some of these characteristics of what a collapsing society looks like. We can track through the lessons of history. We can look at all the rise and fall of all of men's kingdoms. They follow sort of traditional patterns. There's no surprises. You see the seeds of moral depravity and of decay and how they bear fruit in the structures of society, whether it's in the family structure, whether it's in their governmental structure, whether it's in their economic system, their educational system. We see what happens as society breaks down, as there's no more respect for authority, and eventually chaos and anarchy fill the void that's left by whatever those authority structures had been. So what's sobering for us as we come to this section of chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, what's sobering for us is to evaluate our own great nation as we think of our heritage and we think of our past. And then we look at where we are today and where we stand on this cycle of a nation that rises and then a nation that falls. We're not on the rising side. How far down are we on the falling side in terms of the collapse of our society, in terms of the chaos and the anarchy that's going to be brought into our way of life? And so it's very sobering to see, because on every front we see the negative consequences of a people who have chosen to reject God, to reject His revealed will in terms of morality, in terms of righteousness. And we know that that doesn't go well for a people that make that choice. How can we reject the basic principles of finance? You know, that, hey, you better not spend more than you take in. That's pretty basic. How can we reject that principle and expect that we will continue to prosper as a nation? It's not going to happen. Okay, how can we reject the wisdom that God wants to give us and rely instead on the humanistic wisdom that's reflected in public education and in the types of values that are put forth in our school systems, and what happens when you want to shut God out and deny the presence of God? How can we put our faith in human wisdom instead of God's wisdom? How can we say, well, let's just, we recognize there's problems, we recognize that this education isn't getting the job done. How can our solution be, well, let's just throw more money at it and let's just shore it up and do more of the same activity and expect to get different results that will actually have change and reform and will actually improve our situation? How can we let our consciences become calloused to the lack of integrity in our government officials? How can we say that there should be a disconnect between the character that they have, what they do in their private lives, and their ability to govern us and to make wise decisions and for God to bless their leadership? How can our consciences continue to look the other way and to make excuses and to give them sort of a pass in terms of what they do in their character and expect any type of blessing from God? How can we turn upside down God's revealed order for relationships, whether it's in marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman and it's to be holy in the sight of God? How can we take the role of man and woman that God has ordained, and how can we so overturn that women want to act like men and women want to, and they want to be no distinction in these roles? How can we say that it's ridiculous for men to be the head of their household? How can we try to level all of that and deny what God has revealed in terms of these basic structures and say that our children won't be wounded and won't be growing up in an unhealthy situation as a result? We're just kidding ourselves if we don't recognize it as we look at Isaiah chapter 3 and what's spoken here about the chaos and the anarchy that comes in when society collapses. That's us. We are the ones where society is collapsing in the same sense. So we deceive ourselves if we think that we're not going to have to pay the piper, if we're not going to have to face the types of judgment that every other nation has faced in this cycle of rise and fall of society. Well, is that depressing? That's where we're looking at is, follow me. We're just going to read the first 15 verses for today of Isaiah chapter 3. We'll start with that transitional verse, chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? We are a society that esteems man instead of fearing God, instead of valuing God, instead of bowing the knee before God. We think so highly of ourselves. Here's the message to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. And then he breaks those down into supply and then into support. With supply, he says, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, all the necessities that we need for life. And then when it comes to support, he speaks of all of these individuals, especially the leading men in the nation that they had come to rely on. And he just rattles them off here. Verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior. God's going to remove these people. The judge and the prophet. The diviner. It's interesting. He lists ones that are illegitimate as well as ones that are legitimate as he goes down through this list. He says, the problem is you're relying. This is where your trust is in these individuals. The diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man. The counselor, and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. God's going to remove all of those, he says. And here's what he's going to do in their place. He says, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Not a good situation. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable, or the one who should be respected. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. People back away. They don't want any involvement in leadership. For Jerusalem, here's the problem. He gets to the problem here in verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. They do this right in the sight of God. In His glorious presence, they're flaunting their sin. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. That's pretty graphic, and that's pretty true of our culture today. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them! For they have brought evil on themselves. Don't blame anyone else. Don't be surprised at what's going to happen. Say to the righteous, here's our nugget of hope. This is our glimmer of hope that we can, as the people of God, hang on to today. You know, this is a pretty bleak passage. So take this little nugget. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. And he gets back into it here. Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done to him. Don't question God as a judge. Don't question the fairness of God. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend. He's not going to remain silent or passive. He stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. And then when he's finished with these lofty male leaders, he dives into the arrogant aristocratic women and directs both barrels against them that we'll see next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that our minds might be renewed this morning as we study your word, that we would not be conformed to the world around us, to society as it exists in its darkness and its perversity and its and its depravity and its rejection of you, but that we would stand as those who remain loyal to you, that by your grace you would give us the strength to be a light for you, to shine in this darkness, and that as the righteous, as your people, that it might go well with us because of your grace. Father, help us to be a testimony to those around us. Help us to have the insight and the discernment that you give from these lessons from history, that we would be able to apply things in our circumstances as well. Father, we pray for your grace and mercy. We pray for a revival in our country. We pray that people's hearts would be turned back to you, and that people would submit to your rule and to your glorious presence, wanting to live in light of accountability of you. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Ask your wisdom today in Jesus' name. Rejection of God leads to a collapse of any society. That's just a universal truth. You cannot avoid it. Here we see there's going to be specific judgment directed, we said, against its lofty male leaders that we'll look at today. And then next week, it's arrogant, aristocratic women. So in verses 1 to 15, society is turned upside down by judgment against lofty male leaders. Everything is thrown into chaos and anarchy. It's just turned everything that you think how things should function, how God has designed things to function, man has just turned it upside down so that the judgment is that everything, the rug is pulled out from under every support system, everything that we've come to rely on, everything that should give us some type of security, some type of hope for the future, all of that is pulled out from under us so that we are left naked before God without any hope for the future in this type of context. So society is turned upside down by judgment against lofty male leaders. First of all, verses 1 to 3, God brings this judgment by way of the negation of necessities. In terms of abandonment, he says, I'm going to take away two things. I'm going to take away both supply and support. It says, for behold, he wants to get our attention. This is very dramatic as he introduces this word, behold, to latch on to people, to make them sit up and take notice. He says, the Lord God of hosts, recognize his power, recognize his sovereignty, recognize that there's nobody that can thwart his purposes or that's going to negate what God's trying to do here. God is going to come and he's going to abandon his people in a surprising fashion. He's going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. These are masculine and feminine forms of the same noun. So the commentator Meyer says when they combine these two in this sense, it's an idiom of totality. It wants to sum up everything that you can imagine and embrace the totality of it and say every support without exception, everything that you're counting on has futility written all over it because you're not trusting in the one who is the solid rock that can provide for you. Now, this judgment that's spoken of here, this abandonment that is going to take place, has, as it does in much of Isaiah, a near-term fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. It has a near-term fulfillment as you look forward to the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to read passages that will speak of what happens when King Nebuchadnezzar comes and he removes the types of things that are spoken of in this context here, and how God uses Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment upon his elect people, Judah and Jerusalem, in 586 B.C. So that is a near-term fulfillment, still over 100 years away from Isaiah's standpoint of writing here, but this is what he's warning the people, that this is going to take place, that they're oblivious to, that they think that they are protected and that they are untouchable, and yet God is going to bring them and abase them, as we looked at last week. So there's a near-term fulfillment, and yet I believe that since this whole section is bracketed, as we saw, by those two expressions of the Messianic kingdom, that he's also here speaking of the day of the Lord. We looked at that context of the day of the Lord last week as well, and that context permeates this as the ultimate fulfillment of when God is going to bring about that judgment as well. So there's this both aspect of a near-term and an ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation period, in the second half of that period, that's going to take place. But in terms of supply and support, he talks first of all about supply, all the necessities of life, whether it has to do with food or whether it has to do with drink, the things which sustain us day to day, whatever you would take that to be, God is going to strip it away, cause it to be scarce, cause it to be such that you're famished and that you are thirsty. The whole supply of bread. God has used famine throughout the history of Israel to bring judgment. And so there's time after time where God brings famine instead of prosperity upon his people. Now, our nation here, as we walk about and we go into our grocery stores, we know nothing of famine. You know, I mean, when people come from third world countries and they're brought over and they visit our country, I think one of the things that strikes them is the abundance and the variety of what we have available to eat. I mean, if we want to, we could make every day our Thanksgiving feast. You know, it's just our choice that we do that on Thanksgiving Day. But it's not that we're limited as to when we can feast in that type of fashion. We have that type of abundance available to us at any moment in time. I mean, what we would know of famine is maybe you have farmers in localized areas that experience droughts over certain temporary periods of time where their crop for that season doesn't come in because of a lack of rain. And so the reservoirs are down at that point. And the farmers, what they get is they get relief from the government and they get some type of compensation that allows them to continue to go on through that stretch of difficulty, you know, even though you have that temporary period. But when it, in terms of the impact on the general population, I mean, we know nothing of famine. We take it for granted, the blessing of our prosperity. But history says that it will not always be so for the nation that rejects God and thus collapses. It won't always be that way. I mean, the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we need to feel the impact and the importance of that as to where our reliance is for the Lord to provide the necessities of bread for us every day. But not only bread, the necessity of drink as well, the whole supply of water. How long can any of us live without water? I do my little Google search, you know, and it says, well, maybe 3 to 5 days is, you know, that's not very long, 3 to 5 days in terms of being able to make it without water. Water is pretty essential. Our idea of deprivation, I mean, we can turn our spigots on and leave our spigots on, and we look at our water bill. Our water doesn't even cost us that much. You know, they up it a little bit, but really water is pretty inexpensive in terms of what we pay for it. And, I mean, we think it's a deprivation when our local jurisdiction comes out with some restriction because the reservoirs have gotten low. We haven't had as much rainfall precipitation as normal. And say, well, you know, you better not wash your cars, you know, during the month of July and August. We're going to put a restriction on here that maybe you can't wash your cars, you know. And that, oh, that's really a hardship. You know, that's not, the people here, they don't have any food to eat. They don't have any water. It's been taken away. God has taken away from them all the supply of the necessities of their life. In fact, during the Babylonian captivity, and even later on when the Romans came in 70 AD and sieged Jerusalem, there are historical records of the inhabitants, you know, reduced to such extremity that in some instances, women even devour their own children. You can look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20, and the weeping and the wailing, and the people coming to such a state of desperation that they resorted to measures such as that. Lamentations 2, verse 20, that's pretty desperate. So he divides this up and spends a little bit of time on what is essential for the sustenance of life. He says, you know, you better watch out what you've come to take for granted in terms of the necessary supply of food and water. God says he's going to abandon his people in the sense that he's going to take that away and remove it so that you're in times of desperation. But then he spends the bulk of his time in what we're going to look at this morning on this second aspect of what he calls support in terms of all of these leading male figures that he's addressing first in our section. He says all of the people in whatever capacity they serve, and he rattles off all types of venues as to areas in which they're prominent. And he says, and you give these people such respect, and you're so proud of yourself as a nation, as you compare yourself to the Gentile world around you. And you think of your achievements, you think of your distinctions, and you're so puffed up in your pride. And yet, what you don't realize is how fragile your position is, because God's going to rip all that away, and he's going to cause all the support of these necessary leaders to be done away with. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 24, please. 2 Kings chapter 24. Because I want you to look at what does happen when Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon comes in to control Jerusalem and to take people captive and to deport the Jewish people to Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 24. Actually, I'll start in verse 10, but the bulk of it we'll be looking at is 14 to 16. But verse 10, it says, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, they went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege." And so it talks about Nebuchadnezzar being involved in this siege and taking people captive. Verse 13, "He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said." Now these verses are very parallel to what our context speaks of and promises is going to happen. Here's the fulfillment, again, in the near term, not in the ultimate sense in the tribulation period. Here's the near term fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about, what Nebuchadnezzar does, verse 14. "Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people," the ones that Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any value and he didn't need them back for his culture. He didn't fear what they had to offer in terms of leaving them there in the city. "So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon. Also, the king's mother, the king's wives and his officials, and the leading men of the land." That's what we're talking about. The leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was a shameful, humiliating time of servitude and bondage that was terrible for God's people. And it lasted a long time. He says, "All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths," he repeats these categories, 1,000, "all strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon." This is a sad chapter in the history of the nation of Israel. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah warns about here. I think it's difficult when you read back in Isaiah chapter 3, when you read the list of these different leading men, it's difficult to break them into real categories or groups. In the New American Standard, it reads as if there are groups of two, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the other, as if they're grouped that way. In the Hebrew, it looks like they're divided more into like three groups, where you have the mighty man and the warrior grouped together, and then the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder grouped together, and then the last ones, captain of the 50, the honorable men, and the rest grouped together. So it looks in the Hebrew as if there's really sort of three sets that are grouped together. And as I studied those, I like to come up with catchy titles in terms of, and I really played around with that. And I said, I don't see so much the significance of trying to put specific labels on those three groupings. Are some of them national figures and some of them local figures? Are some of them religious figures and some of them are more civil and administrative figures? Are some of those, they're all mixed, and it doesn't seem to me like there's a whole lot of organization. It's more just grouping it, getting your arms again around all of it, and saying that you put your faith in all types of different individuals, dependent upon what area of society you're looking at, whether it's education, or whether it's finances, or whether it's government, or whether it's entertainment, or whether it's religious truth, whatever it is. And he says, no matter, whoever the leaders are in any of those spheres, he says, I'm going to remove them, and they're going to be abandoned. I mean, it's a sad thing. When a nation has its military man and its warriors, all of its military strength, when it has that taken away, the nation is vulnerable to invasion, to oppression, to being vanquished. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They had no one to stand before the enemy as they would come in. The judge, you need the judge in terms of administering justice, in terms of causing society to be ruled in a sense of order so that good is recognized and rewarded and evil is restrained and evil is punished. You need that for the maintenance of any type of society structure, and yet the judge is removed. The prophet, what happens when there's a famine of the Word of God? When the revelation from God is no longer available, it's no longer interpreted for you, it's no longer applied with wisdom to your situation. He says it's a tragic thing when the voice piece of God, the one who is the messenger to communicate what God wants to communicate to his people, when those individuals are removed so that what you had so much access to before, you now have no access to. And when you want to hear a message from God and you want to know, God, how long? God, why? God, what is happening? And you have no answers for that. And you have no one you can turn to. It's a sad situation. We take for granted in terms of the access that we have to these types of things. And then he mixes it up, like I say, the illegitimate with the legitimate, and says, you know, you put your faith in these diviners as well, these ones who are involved in occult practices, the ones who try to tell fortunes, who look to the stars for guidance, who try to manipulate the future and think that they have some type of control and then can give you some type of confidence in the future based on what they... He says, forget about all of that. He says it's all going to be stripped away. And the elder, the one who provides that wisdom and maturity of experience, the one who should be respected, the one who both in the household situation of that patriarchal society, as well as in your local city and in town, the one who gathered by the gate and sit by the gate that you can go to for decision making, that you can go to for the resolution of conflicts, all of that's taken away where you have no access to any of those privileges and to any of those functions. Everything is taken away and stripped away. And then he lists all these gifted men. I mean, they could be even artisans, people that have special skill sets that you need for certain things, whether they're skilled in administration as the captain of 50, whether they're just honorable and respected people, whether they're counselors that you can go to for advice and for exhortation, whether they're people that are just skilled in different crafts and abilities that would be different trades and working with their hands and able to accomplish things and build things and produce things for you. All those things are stripped away. Even again, the illegitimate things like the skillful enchanter that's thrown in there as well. So Israel had been putting their trust in all of these things. That's why, again, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. And all of these leading, respected, lofty, puffed up figures of their male leadership are going to be stripped away. Then in verses 4 to 12, God says he's going to bring judgment by way of anarchy. When there's this vacuum that happens, when leadership is stripped away, when order in society is eliminated, it doesn't just become a vacuum of nothing. It's a vacuum that's filled with chaos and with anarchy. And so God is going to bring judgment in the form of anarchy. He's going to bring the chaos of role reversals. So where you would expect things to be ordered appropriately as God has designed things and God has set things up in his wisdom for our good and for our protection, all of those things are going to be turned upside down. And so he lists a whole bunch of role reversals that are going to take place when society collapses because of their rejection of God. We are already experiencing in our country these role reversals and delighting in them and proclaiming them as a plus, as something that has caused us to evolve beyond the antiquated, you know, forms of those people that are ignorant, that would have held to these role distinctions. Well, we have these role reversals that we are actually advocating, and here God paints them as a form of judgment. He says, don't be patting yourself on the back with your sophistication and just how wise you are in your own eyes to come up with these things. He says, these are forms of judgment. Why would you be wishing these on your culture, on your society? So he goes and he speaks of these. The first one, these are unnatural roles in verses 4 to 5 down. Upside down relationships. The first one is youth over maturity. Now, how does our society do with respect to regarding the elders and really maintaining respect for people with experience and people who are the older senior citizens and the ones who have life experiences? First is raising to prominence the youth and giving them the reins and acting that they like they have the smarts. He says, what I'm going to do, he says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Now, it could be taken in two senses, when it speaks of children ruling and when it speaks of women ruling. In both contexts, you could take it literally that he's saying, those are actual people that I'm going to put in charge. Some people take it more figuratively, that children, in terms of I'm going to bring in inexperienced people. I think it's literally. I think he's taking, because I think he wants both the picture, that I'm going to put inexperienced children in place. I'm going to put women in places of leadership. But you could take it just figuratively as well and come up with the same impact of what he's trying to warn against here. But he says, understand, you know, what it means for someone to be capricious. We don't really use that word. I mean, that's not one that I throw around at all. But he's talking about people that are unstable, that are immature, that don't think through a decision and come to a reasoned resolution in terms of, hey, here are the pros and cons, and I've evaluated things carefully, and instead of acting rashly, we've determined that this is the best course of action. Someone who is capricious, they just go ahead and they act impulsively, and they don't have things thought out, and therefore things are subject to being impulsive and unpredictable. And he says, this is the type of leadership that I'm going to bring about, is I'm going to bring about youth instead of maturity. We need to look at how, in the church context, how we encourage senior leadership. We don't want to rush young men. You know, our religious culture is so much like our academic culture when it gets to the medical profession and the legal profession. We have this model of you rush men through seminary and then you take these young men and you put them in places of spiritual leadership and you exalt them above what the character references are in Timothy and Titus as to the qualifications to be an elder. It's not the qualification to be a youth. We're not looking for youth to be running the church. The leaders in church are elders, not youth. And yet our model is the academic model that says, hey, as soon as possible, let's elevate these people to positions of prominence, which only puffs them up in their pride, confirms in them that they know everything and they've got the solutions to everything and they can handle it. And they haven't been through the trials of life that are going to refine them and give them the maturity and the perseverance and the endurance that only comes through wisdom and through experience. And so where in our culture do we exalt the young instead of looking at the wisdom? Even in the business world, I mean, you know, that's why we have laws about age discrimination and that types of things. When you get to be 50, when you get to be 55, if an employer is honest, the employer, you know, in his heart knows, I don't want that 50-year-old plus guy. I want the guys that are going to develop a 55-year-old plus. I don't want that guy. You know, that's not where my future lies. They don't put value in the wisdom that person has developed. They want someone that they can buy on the cheap, that they can get fresh out of college, mold their way, and say, hey, well, yeah, that you need some bench strength. You need to be able to develop people as you go along. But we have to be careful that we don't devalue what God says is valuable here in terms of elders. They also, verse 5, they substitute oppression for helpfulness. They substitute rebellion for respect. This is this topsy-turvy turning everything upside down. It says the people will be oppressed, each one by another. Okay, well, that's not so hard to understand, but what gets shocking is the next phrase, each one by his neighbor. Whoa, the neighbor, the one that should be the one to help you out, the one that you can count on and you're, you know, right next door to you, that he's the one oppressing you. People are in such desperate situations that they are oppressing whoever to just gain a foothold so that they can sustain their life and they can continue on. He says this oppression is going to be just so prevalent that instead of anyone wanting to help somebody else, there's going to be none of this helpfulness. It's going to be people's mentality. It's all about myself. It's all about what can I do to get ahead and what can I do to stay alive. And so oppression is going to be substituted for helpfulness. It says the youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. In places where there should be respect, there will be rebellion. You know, it's a shameful thing when, you know, in the home, you know, we have to discipline that spirit of rebellion out of the children. The children, they're born with that rebellious spirit. They're not born with the spirit of respect. They need to be trained and nurtured and disciplined so that they respect elders. If we're going to turn things upside down and just allow the youth to just run in antagonism and in violence against the elders, as they storm against the elders, if the elder has no defenses and has no way to ward that off and is overcome by the attacks of the youth, and things are turned upside down, and those that you wouldn't have respected, those that you wouldn't value in terms of this would not make a good leader, this is not someone that we want to make those decisions, somehow they gain ascendancy over those who are honorable, who should be respected, who should have that, and so everything is turned upside down. Everybody ends up taking advantage of everybody else. So you have a situation where it ends up in verses 6 to 7 that now you have unwilling leaders. Nobody even wants to serve in a leadership capacity. They don't want to make the sacrifice. You know, leadership usually, in a rightful sense, is based on servanthood. Leadership should be based on wanting to help other people, wanting to protect them, provide for them. Well, in that sense of leadership, no one wants any part of that. No one wants to look out for anyone else. Everyone's so concerned with their own situation that it says they're so unwilling to be a leader that people look around desperately, and if they find someone that just has a cloak, it's like he's a rich person now. That everybody has nothing. If you got a cloak, you should be in charge of the. And what are you in charge of? Well, it's not a very good situation. You're in charge of these ruins. You know, it's not like you have something very good. Who wants to be in charge of a sinking ship? You know, who wants to, the ship's gone? What, do you want to be the captain? You know, do you want to be the last man off? You know, the sinking ship. No, I want to be the first one off that sinking ship. I don't want to be the captain of the sinking ship. And he says, people here, you cannot coerce anybody. In fact, they'll lie and they'll wiggle their way. I don't have a cloak. I don't have any bread. You're misinformed. You know, I don't have any resources. I don't have any abilities. I don't bring anything to the table. I am not someone that, well, how is that? Look at how different that is from people's perspective, usually, where they want to rush into leadership, you know, even without qualifications. They want to assert themselves and say, I'll be the leader. You know, I'll be. Well, here it's so turned upside down that here you have nobody even wants to be a leader. Nobody says, I won't be your healer. There's a parallel between I won't be a ruler and I won't be your healer. They use those here as synonymously. So he's saying it's really the picture is that you people, you're so wounded. It's like the picture we had back in Isaiah. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, where we see this picture, verses 5 to 6, where we see the picture of Israel. They're so beaten up, you know, that they end up in this situation. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Verse 5 of chapter 1. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. And then he gives this description of how wounded they are, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. He's going back to that picture that he's mentioned. And he says here, no one wants to step up to the plate and say that they have any ability or can step into the gap and try to bind up any of those wounds for you or be a healer in any sense. Fortunately, we can look to the one who was wounded on our behalf, who bore our transgressions in his own body, who took on himself all of our sinfulness, and who was struck down and actually willingly laid down his life for our benefit, the only one who was really willing to step into that gap, to be our ruler, to be our healer. And so I think it speaks to the Messiah also as to who is willing to come down to earth and say, I'm willing to take on a body. I'm willing to come to this sinful world. I'm willing to enter into this situation on earth in order to obey all of righteousness and in order to go to the cross, in order to become that Savior and to rise from the dead and be one that we could put our trust in. But here you've got these unwilling leaders. And then you have their unashamed depravity, verses 8 to 9. They've got nobody to blame but themselves. It says the reason why they're in such a bad state, for Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them. They've brought it on themselves. They've got nobody to blame. This is at the center of this section here. And it says they've just been blatant, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They put that sin so out there, how horrible it is, and yet they're not ashamed. They just say, we don't care. We don't understand that God is looking in his righteous eyes, the glory of his presence, looking at this. And they just put it out there. They don't even try to conceal it. And that's where we are in our society, in our culture. We actually rejoice in the sinfulness. And the TV shows will play it up. And everything plays it up. And we just revel in it. And we don't realize that this is rebelling against God's glorious presence. Kara was sharing with me just illustration how this pastor, Louis Giglio, you might have heard of this, the one who was in charge of the Passion Conference that Julie went down to, a pastor in Atlanta, had been invited by the Obama administration to give the inaugural benediction. And and had to back out under pressure because Obama came under pressure from the homosexual agenda wing that said, well, don't you realize what his stand is? He actually believes what the Bible says, that homosexuality is a sin. We can't have somebody like that participating in this public event in support of the administration. Well, whoa, just a minute here. Are you saying that anybody that takes a stand that says, I believe that the Bible is an accurate portrayal of the wisdom of God and His standards of morality, if you're saying anybody who takes that position, you're going to say, is now anathema, is now can have no part in U.S. government? That's what you're saying, is those people are no longer welcome? That rules all of us out. That rules out people from other religions as well. That rules out people that have any concept of morality. That only includes those people that are in this category of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've reduced yourself to say, what we're going to exalt and recognize are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we want. That's incredible. To come to that level, if you want a society that's collapsed, where we are in this cycle of rise and fall, we're pretty far down there on that spectrum when you evaluate it on that basis. And so the culture has nobody to blame. The United States, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. You look at our words. You look at our actions. He divides it down. He divides it that way and just says, hey, this should be no surprise because there's this universal harvest law, verse 10 to 11. It says, it's applied to the righteous. Say to the righteous, it'll go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. It's applied to the wicked. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. So it's no wonder. We shouldn't say, why do the wicked prosper? Because we know the ultimate judgment that is taking place. That familiar refrain, you've heard this before, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's the universal harvest law. There's no escaping that God is committed to bless the righteous and God is committed to judge the wicked. And God looks over all, sees all, knows all of the words and all of the actions that take place and is going to bring accountability. And so there is this summary statement in verse 12. He says, oh, my people. Again, he repeats this youth over maturity theme. Their oppressors are children. And he repeats this theme from above, substituting oppression for submission. He says, women, rule over them. And he introduces this context of women now that he's going to develop in the next section next week. And they substituted wandering for guidance. He says, oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray. They confuse the direction of your paths. Those who you look to give direction have not only led you down the wrong path, they've basically eaten up the right path. You can't even see it anymore. The path that should be there so that you could at least choose it, you can't even see it anymore. They've destroyed it. They swallowed up the path so that it's no longer visible to you. Not only have they led you the wrong way, like Christ spoke against the Pharisees, the blind that lead the blind, and they're both going to fall into the pit. They're both going to end up in hell. That's where these people are directing people to, Matthew 15, verse 14. So they are guiding you, but leading you astray, and as they do that, they actually consume or swallow up the way of your paths. You can't even discern anymore what that righteous path is to select. And so they're going to be judged ultimately. The society is going to be judged by the supreme judge himself. There's going to be accountability. As the divine judge positions himself to act, it says in verse 13, the Lord arises to contend. The Lord stands up to judge the people. The people here might be actually the nations in Hebrew. It might be that this one phrase speaks in a general sense, and then he breaks it down to the emphasized Judah and Jerusalem. Because it seems like there he stands to judge the nations, really. And then he gets more specific in, as he says, he enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. Then the emphasis from then on is on his people. He says, these are my people. These are my people who have been injured. What have you done to injure my people? What have you done to take my vineyard, and which I've protected? And what have you done to attack that and to decimate my vineyard? He says, it's you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. So you've come in, and it's inexcusable what you've done in terms of the exploitation of the poor. Those that you should have been defending, those you should have been undergirding and supporting, you ended up crushing them and grinding them, just like you take two millstones and you rub them together to grind the grain. Those two surfaces of those millstones, it's like you've pressured my people in between those two millstones and you're grinding them up. And you're taking what is valuable, the only thing they have left, and I find that in your house. You've plundered it for your benefit. You now possess their lands. They no longer have ownership of their property, and you've taken this on for yourself. And so you see this indictment of how greedy they are and how they have not stood in the gap to defend anyone, but they have plundered everyone. So this is a very sobering picture of judgment, a picture of abandonment, where God judges them by the negation of the supply and support, a picture of anarchy, where they're judged by the chaos of role reversals. And then this picture of accountability. They're judged by the supreme judge who stands up. No longer going to sit and just observe. But now he is the one in that courtroom setting that he is the prosecutor. But he's also the judge and he's also the executioner. All wrapped up in one. You have no hope. You have no one to turn to. It doesn't matter what defense attorney you get. It doesn't matter where you turn to. Because that picture is all wrapped up in one role. Because God has stood up to execute his judgment. We don't have the power to turn around our society from its downward plunge into spiraling depravity, into rejection of God. We can and we must pray for revival. That's what we can do. We can pray for revival. We can witness to those around us, call upon them to personally repent, to put their trust in the one true God. We need to take a stand against wickedness, against the folly of sin, knowing what the consequences are, what it leads to in terms of chaos, in terms of anarchy. We need to point that out and say, this is where we are headed. We have to make sure that our lives, that our families are built not on the sinking sand of trusting man. Stop trusting or putting any esteem in man, but build our lives on the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in our secure spiritual standing before the coming judge, the one who proclaims there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he comes to judge, it will not be to condemn us. Our future remains glorious. We come away from this passage with that one little nugget that he left for us. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.